Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for the Spirit's help to understand the light of your word that is shining before us this day. Indeed, direct us in the truth and direct our feet in the paths in which you would walk in faithfulness before you. To your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor and author Alistair Begg has written a little book entitled Christmas Playlist. And the basic premise of the book is an exposition of the four songs that we find in the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel. Famously, there's Mary's Magnificat in chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. The angel chorus in our text this morning, and the song of Simeon in chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. Luke's orderly historical account that he's writing to Theophilus includes these four paeans surrounding the birth of Jesus. And these four Christmas carols are, well, they're rather different than the popular Christmas music in our society, aren't they? Well, yes and no. Many of our hymns mirror the gloria of the angels, even as evidenced in this morning's liturgy. And we sing the Nunc Dimittis, the Song of Simeon, during the Epiphany season. We do not yet sing Mary or Zechariah songs. But if we were to set these four hymns side by side and examine the content of them, we would soon discover that they are largely void of the sentimentalism that pervades the other kinds of Christmas music we hear at this time of year. Certainly, songs such as Chestnuts Roasting on an Open Fire, I'll Be Home for Christmas, or White Christmas, conjure up certain feelings, warm and fuzzy thoughts of idyllic scenes of tranquility, rest, and ease. And some of our Christmas hymns can border on this as well, with their depiction of the scene in Bethlehem as being quiet and calm, which hardly matches the reality of childbirth. Perhaps one of my favorite aspects of Barbara Robinson's The Best Christmas Pageant Ever is the way in which it captures the grittiness of the events surrounding the birth of Christ, and particularly the portrayal of Mary by Imogene Herdman, much to the chagrin of Alice Wendelken. The circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ were not ideal. They were not idyllic, and certainly that's a truer portrayal of our own lives, isn't it? Whether the trials and uncertainties we presently face, frustrating or difficult circumstances, or just the stress of the past week and the flurry of activity that surrounds your preparations and celebrations leading up to today, isn't there some consolation in knowing that a Christmas where all is calm and devoid of difficulty is hardly realistic? And perhaps it's precisely in the midst of the stress of life, whether self-imposed or not, that these four songs of Christmas are most poignantly understood, and that the import of the angel's song is all the more appreciated. It is precisely because of the challenges and circumstances that we face that the Gloria is all the more glorious, that this account of the birth of Christ is that much more meaningful, and that there is nowhere else we'd rather be this morning than here to be instructed by God's word and to rejoice in what has come to pass. So where do we begin? Well, as we know, Luke doesn't begin his gospel in chapter 2, but in chapter 1, in the days of Herod, king of Judah. And in the temple, with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the events surrounding Elizabeth's miraculous conception of a son in her old age, who would, of course, be John the Baptist. Then comes Gabriel's visitation to Mary to announce to her the even more miraculous birth that would take place through her, after which she goes to see her cousin Elizabeth, who is 6 months along in her pregnancy, which acts as a sign to Mary, further validating Gabriel's message. And then Luke recounts the birth of John the Baptist, followed by Zechariah's prophecy, and we're told that the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So that brings us to chapter 2. And notice the contrast of settings. Luke broadens our perspective from Judah to the Roman Empire. And it came to pass, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The word translated world is oikumene, which some of you may remember from our studies in Daniel a few years ago. It can be rendered international commonwealth and is a way of referring to the vast empire established by the Romans. So Luke, the third gospel, the gospel to the Gentiles, sets the birth of Jesus in a Gentile context. the machinations of big government, the decree of the Caesar in Rome, sets things in motion for ancient prophecies given to Israel to come to pass. And notice Luke's preoccupation with the registration. He explicitly mentions it four times in verses 1 to 7, and really gives it more attention than the actual birth of Jesus. Why might he do that? Well, in his introductory remarks, Luke explicitly tells Theophilus that he's writing him an orderly account. So Luke is endeavoring to be precise, but Luke's also providing some contrast and setting the stage for contrast as the rest of the story bears out. So who was this Caesar Augustus? Well, listen to one scholar's helpful summary. Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He became sole ruler of the Roman world after a bloody civil war in which he overpowered all rival claimants. The last to be destroyed was the famous Mark Antony, who committed suicide not long after his defeat at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. Augustus turned the great Roman Republic into an empire with himself at the head. He proclaimed that he had brought justice and peace to the whole world, and declaring his dead adoptive father to be divine, styled himself as Son of God. Poets wrote songs about the new era that had begun. Historians told the long story of Rome's rise to greatness, reaching its climax, obviously, with Augustus himself. Augustus, people said, was the savior of the world. He was its king, its lord. Increasingly, in the eastern part of his empire, people worshiped him, too, as a god. Now, as you listen to that description, I trust you picked up on some key words, key titles, such as Son of God, Savior, King, and Lord. Those words don't simply have a biblical context that we're accustomed to in our thinking, but resonated with Luke's audience in their historical and cultural context as well. But again, he's setting up a contrast between Caesar Augustus and Jesus. In verse 2, there's the mention of Quirinius, the governor of Syria. Whether the Greek text should read when he was governor or before he was governor is debated. The reason for the debate is that a later census when he was governor took place in AD 6, which is alluded to by Luke in Acts 5:36. And if that's the census on record that is associated with Quirinius, then scholars suggest that Luke is conflating the two and therefore his accuracy is called into question. If the translation is before he was governor, then Luke is being sure to distinguish this earlier census from the later one referred to in Acts. However, it could be understood that Quirinius was in office, but wasn't associated with this particular census. Well, but whichever way we're supposed to read it, we're safe to conclude that Luke didn't make a mistake. And the fact that the governor of Syria is mentioned indicates Luke's breadth of historical knowledge, because the Roman province of Syria included Palestine under its jurisdiction at this time. So again, Luke is placing the birth narrative beyond the borders of Judah. Well, what was this registration all about? Well, it was a census for tax purposes and was based on property ownership, probably. So everyone went to his own city where he owned property. The fact that Joseph returns to his hometown of Bethlehem was certainly because of his hometown, but also very likely because he still had property there and not in Nazareth. So we could say that Bethlehem was his legal residence, so to speak. But notice the way in which Luke presents the information about Joseph in verse 4. He went up. See, that's the language of ascent. Joseph goes from Galilee, which was to the north, from the town Nazareth to Judea, which was to the south, to the city of David. Joseph ascends to the city of David, to Jerusalem, right? No, he ascends to Bethlehem. He goes past Jerusalem and up to House of Bread, because he was from the house and lineage of David. And this mention of David ties into chapter 1, where David's name is mentioned three times, and most recently in Zechariah's prophecy, where he declared, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Before that, Gabriel declared to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Joseph goes up, traveling 85 to 90 miles with Mary, his betrothed, who is great with child, who is big with child, indicating that she's very near to her due date. And then in verse 6, Luke says a second time, and it came to pass. This gets obscured in English translations, which is a shame, because Luke intentionally uses this word in verses 13 and 15 as well. And it came to pass, while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. Surely the language of fulfillment has a double meaning, even as Jesus' birth fulfills ancient promises. And then the information that Luke provides in verse 7 is famous, though unusual in some respects, but also significant for setting the stage for what comes next in the story. And she gave birth to her son, the firstborn, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Now, the swaddling cloths were perfectly normal, but laying the baby in the manger wasn't. What constituted the manger isn't abundantly clear, but it was a feeding trough for animals and very likely built into the ground. Interestingly enough, the word used for Mary laying Jesus down is used in chapters 12 and 13 of reclining at a table for meal. It's hardly accidental that the baby reclining in a feeding trough is the bread of heaven, the bread of life, the food for the world, the food for eternal life. But why was Jesus laid in a manger? Because there was not a place for them in the guest room. Undoubtedly, you can hear the departure from the usual translation of inn. While that's a possible rendering, I don't think it's as accurate. The same word is later used in chapter 22 and verse 11, as well as in Mark 14:14, to refer to the upper room that was to be prepared for Jesus to have the Last Supper with the disciples before his crucifixion. Furthermore, in chapter 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke uses a different term to refer to a commercial inn. Now, whether or not Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were in the main house with the rest of the family, or in a cave next to the house that was used for a stable is still debated. But we should at least understand that Joseph and Mary were with Joseph's family in Bethlehem, and the family would have been very aware of what was going on. And I think we have this conception that Joseph and Mary were all alone and had to go through this birth by themselves, but that's highly doubtful given the cultural practices of the day and the fact that midwives were used, and with this being Mary's first pregnancy and birth, she probably would have had one there. And I realize the biblical text doesn't provide us with those details and gives us the information we're supposed to have, and for theologically significant reasons. But neither should we divorce the incarnation from realistic circumstances any more than is necessary. You know, when we do so, we're not so different from Alice Wendelken taking offense at Ralph Herdman loudly declaring that Mary was pregnant when he was hearing the Christmas story for the first time. The fact that Jesus was born to Joseph and Mary while Joseph was back in his hometown with his family means the family knew what was taking place even if they didn't fully understand or believe who Jesus was. Well, the scene shifts in verse 8, and we remain in the region of Judah, somewhere near Bethlehem. The association of shepherds with the city of David should come as no surprise to us, since David was the premier shepherd in the Old Testament. Luke moves us from the city to the field where shepherds are guarding their flock. And what time or part of the day is it? Night, and therefore dark. And then who shows up? An angel of the Lord, perhaps the same one that appeared to Zechariah back in chapter 1. And notice what description Luke supplies: and the glory of the Lord shone around them. What's the glory of the Lord? That kind of radiant brightness that we encounter when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. The kind of dazzling brightness that arrays the men, the angels, at the resurrection. In the midst of the night, brilliant light suddenly appears, piercing the darkness. The night is juxtaposed with the light. And already Zechariah's words are coming to pass: to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The shepherds are understandably afraid, even greatly afraid. And for the third time in Luke's gospel, an angel tells someone not to be afraid. Their great fear should give way to great joy. And why aren't they to be afraid? For behold, I bring glad tidings. I bring good news. I bring gospel to you of great joy, which is to all the people. The angel brings the gospel to the shepherds, and specifically to them, saying, to you. But it's not only for them, but for all the people. But still notice the personal address in verse 11. That born for you this day, a Savior who is Christ the Lord in the city of David. The Savior is for these shepherds. And no longer is there the anticipation of birth that pervades much of chapter 1. But this day, there's a birth. And note the information supplied to them. They aren't given a name. They aren't told Jesus has been born. No, they're given details, information, and titles about him. He's a Savior. He's a Redeemer, a Deliverer, a term packed full of Old Testament imagery and significance, especially in the person of Yahweh himself. He's Christ. He's Messiah. He's the Anointed One. He's the long-expected seed of David that has come at last, as the prophets foretold, a king whose throne will be established forever. And he's the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the covenant God of Israel who has ever been the Redeemer and King of his people. But surely you also hear the hints, as would have Luke's Gentile audience, that this newborn baby is a rival to Caesar Augustus, who's moving the world around for his purposes. And then in verse 12, the unusual information imparted by Luke in verse 7 is brought back into the account. Its significance readily apparent. And this to you is the sign. You will find a babe having been wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying, reclining in a manger. The sign is what the shepherds are to look for that affirms the angel's message. Not just any baby in swaddling cloths, but a baby in swaddling cloths lying in an animal feeding trough. That's different. That's unusual. They'll be able to spot that. Well, next come verses 13 and 14. And even though you know what's coming in this famous and familiar text, appreciate the surprise of the moment for the shepherds in the field. And suddenly it came to pass with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory in the highest of God and upon earth peace to men of favor. What is a heavenly host? It's a heavenly army. This is an army of angels. But instead of this heavenly army coming to do battle, to put down the enemies of God's people, they come in praise. They come in worship. Heaven is so excited for what is taking place on the earth that they can hardly contain themselves. For a moment in time, there's a split in the dimension to allow the excitement to spill over. And perhaps it's subtle, but perhaps Luke would have us to consider that this host, this army belongs to the baby in the manger. That this is the power and glory at his disposal, though it's largely unseen. Augustus Caesar had Roman legions and provincial governors of all sorts at his disposal, which certainly gave the appearance of power. But they pale in comparison to the multitude from heaven that worships. And surely you notice their song encompasses heaven and earth. It renders highest praise to God who is in heaven, but also declares the peace that has come in this Son of David, in this greater Solomon, in this Prince of Peace. In him and only him can men have peace. Those who are the recipients of God's favor will know true rest and completeness of life with God and with their fellow men. Caesar Augustus proclaimed peace, even peace upon earth, the Pax Romana. But the peace he brought was clearly deficient and only came by the means of coercion at his disposal, such as sword and spear, and really wasn't peace for all men. At the birth of Jesus, heaven declares peace upon the earth, and that peace will come by way of significantly different means. And will lead men to having internal peace and not simply external peace. Well, that brings us to the final scene that's indicated by Luke's fourth use of "and it came to pass" in verse 15. And it came to pass, as the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go into Bethlehem and behold this word, this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And don't miss their impeccable theology and the confession of faith at the end of the verse, which the Lord has made known to us. Maybe it seems obvious to us, but they readily recognized that the angelic message came directly from the Lord. He spoke to them through these heavenly messengers. And I want you to immediately appreciate in this section how the shepherds become the messengers, how they become the angels in the last portion of the text. The shepherds go with haste. They don't waste any time. And they make their way to Bethlehem, to House of Bread. And who knows how long it took them, but they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. The all-important detail of the sign, the baby in the manger. No mention of swaddling clothes here. Verse 17, and beholding, they made known the word, the one having been spoken to them concerning this child. So what function do the shepherds serve here? They're the first human evangelists. They're the first to announce the Christmas gospel to other people. And the language is definite. The word, the one having been spoken to them concerning this child. The sign is unmistakable. And they relay the message of the angels. And it's quite appropriate for shepherds to be the first evangelists. Scholars make much of shepherds as being social outcasts, mostly despised in the first century Israel, generally rough customers that lived out in the fields and really didn't mingle with society. And so for heaven to announce to these characters the birth of Jesus is a sharp contrast to what might be expected, but is consistent with Luke's use of contrast thus far in his gospel. But we need to remember that shepherding has a long-standing history in Israel. All of the patriarchs were shepherds of some stripe or another. And when Israel went to Egypt, they settled in the land of Goshen because the Egyptians wanted to distance themselves from them, believing shepherding to be an abomination. Later in Israel's history, shepherding is readily associated with David, of course, and then with kingship and rule. The Persian Emperor Cyrus is even called a shepherd in Isaiah 44:28. And when the prophets denounce the shepherds of Israel and Judah, as they often do, they are denouncing the kings and civil rulers. So the shepherds represent Israel. And the Christmas gospel has come to them, to the Jews first. And then it will go to all people, to the Greek, to the Gentiles. But here we have faithful shepherds. Readily obedient shepherds, those who are eager to declare and share the good news that has come to them with others. And that's what they do. And notice the effect of their ministry. Verse 18, and all those hearing were amazed concerning what was spoken by the shepherds to them. Who are they all who heard? Clearly people other than Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. Family, friends, or neighbors that were there when the shepherds showed up. Verse 18 keeps us at the manger scene. And while the others were amazed, Luke tells us, but Mary kept all these words, all these things, pondering them in her heart. Not so unlike Jacob concerning Joseph's dreams in Genesis 37. Mary thought about these things. She meditated on the angelic message that came by way of the shepherds. Having some experience with this already, having received an angelic message from Gabriel about 40 weeks before. And then finally, the scene closes in verse 20. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God about what they had heard and beheld as had been spoken to them. The angelic choir praised God, singing Gloria for the word that had come and the event that had taken place. The shepherds departed, giving glory, praising God for the word they'd heard and the things they'd seen, in perfect fulfillment of all they'd been told. Once again, the shepherds imitate the angels. The reference to praising, it's the same word of the angels now used of the shepherds. And there's a wonderful emphasis upon the word that underlies this entire account, and I hope you hear and see that. The angelic announcement. The angel chorus. Despite how familiar this story is to you, or how familiar you think it is to you, do you behold, do you hear the good news of the Savior, Christ and Lord, that was born in Bethlehem? And do you find peace in Him? do you find peace in the person of Jesus Christ? Unbelievers, as well as Christians, seek for peace in all of the wrong places. Do you seek for peace in entertainment, in some object or thing? Do you seek for peace in another person, thinking that, well, if they would accept me, if they would love me, then my life would be complete? Do you think, if I could just obtain this station in life, or just make this much money, or have the Lord answer this one particular prayer according to my desire, then I could be at peace? And maybe you object, thinking, well, I trust Jesus as my Savior from sin and rest in His grace alone for eternal life with Him. And that's right and good. But do you trust Him with everything else? Are you at peace in your life? And if not, why not? And by asking those questions, don't think that I'm implying that everything will be tranquil and easy and that there's some higher plane of Christian spirituality in which you can peace out. No, you can be going through difficult trials, you can be enduring affliction, and you can be suffering long under unanswered prayer for the deepest desires of your heart, and still be at peace because of the peace that is known only in Jesus, your Savior and Lord. On Christmas Day, the angels announced peace on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you know that peace, not only in regard to the eternal state of your soul, but also in the month to month, week to week, day to day, moment by moment routine in which you live out life? And as you consider anew the wonder and mystery of the birth of Christ, consider the peace that is found in a Savior, a Christ, a Lord, in the Son of God, who not only became a man, but became a baby. He was weak and helpless and fully dependent upon his mother Mary and earthly father Joseph. He couldn't do anything for himself, just like any other baby that's born. Your Savior, your Christ, your Lord went this far, went to these great lengths for you, to bring you to peace. And He will go to even further lengths when He is a grown man. The manger mirrors the cross. The Lord's humble birth and the angelic invasion of praise prefigures when heaven and earth are joined together in peace through Christ's atoning work on the cross. And heaven and earth resound with the Savior's victory over sin and death. And because the cross couldn't happen without the manger, then this birth announcement, this heavenly declaration, really is cause for great joy. We too should be amazed at this word that has come to us and ponder these things in our hearts. We too should imitate the angelic choir and still more the shepherds themselves in praising God and singing glory to God in the highest. The Christmas gospel is to you. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Gladys Herdman was the youngest and the meanest of the Herdman children. But in the best Christmas pageant ever, she played the part of the angel of the Lord. Since Gladys was the only one in the pageant who had anything to say, she made the most of it. "Hey, unto you a child is born," she hollered, as if for sure it was the best news in the world. And so it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we indeed do rejoice in the angel's declaration and in the word that has come to us this day. And indeed, may we have peace in Christ our Savior and King. And indeed, may we join our voices in giving glory to God in the highest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.